I'm thankful and appreciative once again to be up here and have you guys listen. I was very encouraged yesterday. Somebody sent me a text and said, "Hey, I'm praying for you, brother, and I'm looking forward to tomorrow." As I was painfully revising until about 9:30 last night, but that's neither here nor there. And he said, "I'm praying for you, brother. I'm looking forward to this." And I said, "Man, I really appreciate that. Thank you." And then he sent me a text and he said, "By the way, if there's any like built-in amens where you need me to throw one out, just let me know. I'll be your amen corner." To which I responded, "If I'm doing this right, those should come pretty naturally." And then he responded, "Don't worry, I'm still learning my part too." And that really encouraged me. So I'm thankful for those who are here and those who have prayed. This morning, our text is going to be Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. That's on page 1029 if you have one of the church Bibles or the Crossway Bibles. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And Jesus is telling John, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning's text. We thank you for this letter, and I pray that we would hear what was said not only to the Philadelphians, but what is said to us today. May you empower me with your Spirit to preach your words, not mine, Father. May you give us all hearts that understand what's being said here, that we may apply it to our lives, that we may go out and witness into the world, Father, to help draw those who are unbelievers near to you, Father, that they may enter the open door that you have given or opened for all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're looking at the sixth of seven letters to the churches in Revelation. This one is addressed to a church in the city of Philadelphia. And Philadelphia was around 30 miles southeast of Sardis and about 100 miles east of Smyrna. So they're all kind of in a general location, clustered together. Now, the city itself was situated on top of a plateau in the Cagamus River Valley. So there's a river, there's a valley, but this is actually set up on a plateau. And this led to the area being prone to earthquakes. There were quite a few earthquakes recorded throughout history. And in fact, there's not much left of the ruins of the city, we believe, due to some of these earthquakes. Now, the most significant one occurred in 17 AD, and this one nearly destroyed the entire city, so much so that the Roman emperor at the time, Tiberius, actually remitted the tribute that Philadelphia owed to Rome for 5 years to assist with rebuilding. Now, we know Rome enjoyed their money, so this was a big ask. During this period, the city was actually renamed for a short period of time to Neo-Caesarea, meaning Caesar's new city, and a temple was actually built to Tiberius. So this led to a significant Roman imperial cult presence, and the ruins have actually shown that there was quite a bit of Zeus and Hestia worship going on as well. Those are some of the Greek pantheon. As we read this letter, though, we might notice something different from the previous three letters. So in the letter to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, we read of three things: a commendation of their works, a rebuke, and a consequence of disobedience. But the church of Philadelphia is commended, and there's no rebuke, there's no consequence of disobedience. And so I think when we read this letter, we're prone to two things, two issues. First, This might lead us to sort of read this letter and check out, maybe kind of, you know, sit this one out, take our daily Bible reading plan day off. We may not take it as seriously. Maybe, I know myself, sometimes I enjoy tension and conflict when I'm not involved. We like to sit on the sidelines and watch sometimes, but there's no rebuke, so there's no tension, there's no conflict here. There's nothing, you know, to get amped up or excited about, so we take it lightly. Again, we complete our Bible daily reading plan for this letter, and then we just move on. To this, I would quote one of the most famous Star Wars lines in existence. It's a trap. Don't do it. Don't allow this rebuke, this lack of rebuke, to cause you to take it lightly, because there is great wisdom in this letter of commendation to the Church of Philadelphia. And the second issue that this might lead us to partake in, especially in Reformed circles, is that it's very easy for us to slip into this mindset that we're not good enough, our faith will never be good enough, our works will never be good enough, or that we will simply never be good enough. But I think this letter shows us that Jesus can still be pleased with us, and more specifically, pleased with little. It's very important to note. This church is noted for having little power, and yet there's not a single rebuke. So in this little power, they're being faithful, they're patiently enduring. He is pleased with the church in Philadelphia and their works. He's pleased with their faithful witness and patient endurance. And so too can he be pleased with us. And I think this letter helps us to understand Jesus' love for his people that faithfully witness and endure. And so the first point this morning is going to come out of verse 7. And it's a pretty obvious one. But Jesus Christ holds the key to salvation and judgment. Jesus Christ holds the key to salvation and judgment. So verse 7 opens up the letter with the description of Jesus like we've seen in these other letters. But this one's a little bit different. There's not quite a physical description. Instead, we read the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. And so Jesus refers to himself as the Holy One, the True One. Anyone who's spent even a little bit of time in their Bible, I mean, this comes across pretty obvious, right? Why would he state it so here? Well, this mention of Holy and True points back to Revelation 1:5. And here in Revelation 1:5, John writes, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." So this is where John begins laying out some of these descriptions that we've seen, and he mentions Jesus is the faithful witness. In fact, that's the first thing he mentions here, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. If we look up a few more verses to chapter 1, verse 2, we see that John bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So how does this tie in together, the holy and true one? Well, witness is central to the church's calling of being faithful amongst suffering. Jesus himself was a faithful witness unto death. And so we too should be faithful witnesses. The difference is that Jesus is the faithful witness. He is the standard. He is what we should strive to be like. Of course, we may never be as perfect as he is, of course, but we cannot let that detract from our witness. We look to him as the example, as the standard, and we strive to be holy and true, faithful witnesses. And so now he makes a mention of the key of David. Now, there's two keys mentioned in this text so far. The first one in Revelation 1:18, you'll see John write something that Jesus says. He says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." Now, in this verse, Jesus is stressing that he has power over death and judgment. But here in 3:7, he's speaking of a salvific sense. He's speaking of salvation. Jesus is placing emphasis on his authority over who enters the kingdom of God. He opens and no one will shut, and he shuts and no one will open. So how does this translate to that first point specifically? Well, let's start sort of at the beginning and look at Isaiah chapter 22. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 22. I'll give the page number here in a second. Normally I write it down and I forgot. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 22, and that's on page 584. The text reads, In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. He shall be the father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. So now we go back to Revelation 3. In the Isaiah setting, Eliakim is being advanced to a position over Judah. The Lord has called him, clothed him, and given him authority over Judah. For our purpose here, but we need to pay close attention to verse 22. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So he's given a specific responsibility for Judah, and he was given absolute power over the Davidic throne at this time. But now we fast forward, and we see that as Eliakim was the head of Israel at that time, Christ is now the head of the true Israel. He has been given the key of David. He holds the key to the church. And we see a little point here in the New Testament as well, specifically Matthew 16, 19. You don't have to turn there. I'll read that one. But that's the famous text where Jesus is saying to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So I think it's an important reminder that we as a church have a duty to take membership incredibly seriously. As Christ holds the key to the heavens, we hold the keys to the church here on earth. And this also plays into the letter at a later time through the witness of the church. But in this Matthew example, Jesus is giving the power to establish who is and who is not of the church. Through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and a public profession of faith and baptism, we are made members of the church here on earth, and by doing so, we are brought into the kingdom of God. Now we know there are those who will turn away. There are those who will persevere to the very end, and there are those in between. Some will be members for their entire lives, some for decades, years, months, weeks, days, even just hours and minutes. Think of the thief on the cross. I mean, how long was that guy a believer? And yet he still made it to heaven. The ultimate point here is that Jesus Christ has the ultimate say. We will all stand before him and give an account for our souls. And all will kneel, but not all will enter his kingdom. And that's because there's nothing we can do to enter except to repent and ask his forgiveness while faithfully enduring and witnessing to all around. This makes our entrance into heaven solely dependent on our standing with Jesus, not his standing with us. And no one can close the open door or open the closed door except Jesus and this key. So as we move to the next few verses, we see where the church in Philadelphia is commended and what this means for them. So our second point this morning is that Jesus sees what goes on in and around all of the churches in the world. Jesus sees what goes on in and around all of the churches in the world. So in verse 8, Jesus introduces the commendation. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Christ knows the heart of the church of Philadelphia. He knows what's going on in the church. And notice that he makes no mention of a closed door here. The door is already opened. This church, as we see, has almost cemented their place in the kingdom of Christ already. He is holding the door open for them, and no one can shut it. And he finishes verse 8 with, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. This seems confusing. Little power. What exactly does it mean here by little power? I want to get to that in a second, but notice the commendation and how it's framed. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. What a pat on the back. Jesus basically is saying, here I am holding this door open. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. And it sounds an awful lot like, well done, good and faithful servant, which is something we should all strive to hear. We should all labor to hear those words. Now back to the comment on little power. Again, this can be this is a bit interesting, but it's going to tie into verses 9 and 10. So given our background information from the beginning, the various temples and religions that are going on in Philadelphia, this is a commendation of their witness. You see, this church is up against the powers of Zeus, Hestia, and the Roman imperial cult. These powers that we know are not of the true God, yet they have massive political and social power in the area that they're in and the culture that they're in. So the Christian church was really up against it. I mean, they had their work cut out. Imagine asking someone at that time if they believed in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, yet they worship Rome at the height of the Roman Empire. I mean, good grief, what a tall order. Now, in our current state, arguments could be made that we're better off, that the Christian church today is nowhere near as bad off as it was back then. I think it simply depends on where you're located. Here in the South, in the Bible Belt, if you will, it's almost like a red flag. If you ask somebody, hey, where do you go to church on Sunday? And they say, I don't go to church. Alarm bells are going off. It's like, wow, this guy's a weirdo. He doesn't go to church on Sunday morning. We live in the South. Everybody goes to church. But most people that I seem to ask, especially when I get to know somebody, you know, at work that I'm just meeting, if I ask them, hey, where do you go to church at? Usually they name some church in Jackson. There's plenty of churches around here. But what about other places like Utah, American Fork, Utah? I found a couple of statistics stating anywhere from 66 to 82% of the town belong to the Mormon church. You want to talk about little power? There's a little tiny Baptist church laboring away faithfully and patiently in the middle of that. And I would probably run out of time instead of finishing the sermon in 29 minutes and 57 seconds, but who's counting, if I were to mention places like Plattsburgh, New York, right across the border from Vermont, Brooklyn, New York, in the middle of the big city, Peru, what about the jungles? Casey Kidd is doing incredible work down there. And yet, you might consider that an area of little power, where he's just faithfully and patiently enduring. These are churches with little political or social power in areas that are largely not Christian, and yet they faithfully labor away. They persevere, they endure. They witness through their works that flow from hearts of faith and obedience. Verse 9 introduces us to a probable cause of persecution and elaborates a little more on the little power that the church actually has. So we see in verse 9 that Jesus mentions, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come down and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Now, Jesus mentions the synagogue of Satan, and this isn't the first time he's mentioned it. He also brought it up in chapter 2, verse 9 in the letter to Smyrna. And there he makes reference to the slander of the synagogue of Satan. But here he's calling them outright liars, as those who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. So first of all, they're serving God's enemy, hence the reference to Satan. And secondly, they're persecuting Christians by blaspheming the name of Christ. Back then, the Jewish church had some additional social power because they had rejected Jesus, whom Rome had also rejected. So they were kind of on even footing and were given some additional privileges and whatnot. The Christian church who accepted Jesus Christ was not. They were persecuted to no end. The Jews did not believe in Jesus, the true Messiah, and so they're persecuting those who are faithful witnesses to him and his work. So the church is commended by Jesus, the true witness, for witnessing to those around. And here the synagogue of Satan is persecuting them for that witness. Now, Isaac, when he gave us his first message through these letters, gave us a little spoiler alert. God wins. We all know that. And if there was any question, well, let's continue reading. In the second part of verse 9, he says, "Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Now, there's certainly a little hint of judgment here. I'm going to make them come down and bow down before your feet. But I'm not entirely sure that Jesus is speaking in a judgmental sense. And here's why. Jesus has talked a lot already about the witness, about witnessing in this letter, and this church has been a faithful witness. And now it is this witness that leads Gentiles to believe. So as we bring people into our homes, as we speak with people at school, at our jobs, we're witnessing. Whatever it may be, Jesus will work through us to call Gentiles to him. And so we must be holy and true. We must strive to witness as Jesus did. And it's of the utmost importance that we do not sour our witness. We do not want to turn away any from the open door that Jesus Christ has presented to all. And we don't know who will or will not come to Christ, yet we must witness as if all will. And now in verse 10, Jesus wants the church to know that he will show his faithfulness to them in trial. Verse 10, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance." Sorry, I lost my spot. This is the summary and the return to verse 8b. "If you have kept my word you have kept my word and did not deny my name," Jesus is going to preserve them because they have witnessed in a way that imitates Jesus, and Jesus in his faithful, true, and enduring witness of the Father. Jesus is leading into the final section of this letter by speaking of the upcoming tribulation. And with that comes a promise to the conquerors. So Jesus will show his faithfulness to the church by keeping them from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. Because they have kept his word, Jesus will keep them from tribulation. They will be protected spiritually from any threats posed to their faith. And this promise is not specifically for this church. We don't know when this tribulation is supposed to happen. The trials come and go, but this is speaking of the final one, possibly. And so we must also persevere in patient endurance and keep his word. And this leads us into our final point. Jesus has crowned his true church and will make them a pillar in the temple of God. So Jesus says in verse 11, "I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." This is Jesus encouraging us to stand strong, hold fast, and witness through whatever may come. To hold fast is to be especially diligent in safeguarding our faith. As he mentions in verse 10, by holding fast in his coming soon, he will protect us from trial and tribulation. And the promise made is not that believers will escape trial. We're still going to face it. It's still going to happen. But that we would patiently endure through it because of Christ's sustaining power. And we should take note, especially here, what Jesus says about this crown. He says, no one may seize your crown. Not so that you may be given your crown, you may earn your crown, so that no one may seize your crown. And so remember in the letter of Smyrna, Christ says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, here he's telling Philadelphia, no one may seize your crown, implying that they already have it. So again, he's already opened the door for them, and they already have their crown. And so he's telling them to patiently endure so that no one may seize that crown. Verse 12 begins with a common refrain. We've heard it several times throughout these letters now. To the one who conquers. So here's the promise to the church. Jesus begins with, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, as I get into this, this is where I feel like I didn't have enough time to revise quite what I wanted to pin down and say. There's one promise with four sort of facets to that promise. So try to stick with me. I'm sorry if this seems a little disjointed. So Jesus says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, in this setting, this speaks directly to the Philadelphians. I mentioned in the beginning this area was known for prevalent earthquakes. And so the Philadelphians were very familiar with rebuilding after an earthquake, obviously. Remember, it took 5 years to rebuild after the earthquake in 17 AD. So Jesus is telling them he will make them a pillar in a temple that can never be destroyed. This temple can never be knocked down, cannot be captured. These pillars are immovable. I'm sure some of you already know. Sorry. That's the wrong spot. I apologize. I'm really nervous for some reason. All of a sudden. All right. So I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And Jesus then says, never shall he go out of it. This is an interesting bit of foreshadowing, looking ahead to chapter 11, verse 2. You don't have to turn there. Not yet, anyway. In Revelation 11, 2, John is given a measuring stick and told to measure the temple of God. He's told to measure the temple of God, the altar, those who worship there. But he's told not to measure the court outside of the temple, for it is given over to the nations. Now, I don't want to dive into specifics and the possible meanings of this phrase here, as that could be its own sermon, and I don't have nearly enough time. But I simply want to say that this continues the promise from 3:12. By saying that they shall never go out of the temple. This is Jesus' way of saying that they are protected as pillars inside the temple. Now, I've mentioned twice inside the temple. I'm going to circle back to those two dots and connect them to two other dots at the end in the conclusion. Jesus further says, I will write on him the name of my God. He's going to mark out those who will overcome, and he will write the name of the city of my God. The overcomer will be permanently identified with the temple of God. And so what does he mean by the name of the city of my God? It's easy to assume or think that it might be Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is a physical city, and in this sense, Jesus is speaking of the new Jerusalem, which is spiritual. He's hearkening back to Ezekiel 48, 35, where it is written, "The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord is There." And so now this is pointing to what I'm getting at with the temple. The mention of "The Lord is There," this is the covenantal name of the Lord, all capitals, not just capital L, Lord. It's very important. This is very significant because the New Jerusalem mentioned in verse 12 is talking specifically of the New Jerusalem listed in Ezekiel 40 through 48, where the new temple is described. And this is foreshadowing to Revelation 21:2. Let's turn there together. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. John writes, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" And so I think this is the gist of the letter. This is what Jesus is alluding to. Jesus starts by telling us who he is with the key of David. This key opens and no one can shut. This key shuts and no one can open. Only Jesus has the key to the temple. And he opens the doors of the heavenly Jerusalem for the faithful. No one can shut them. And again, this offer is open to all who hear the gospel. And so by our witness, holy and true, Christ will use us to bring unbelievers to see that he has loved us through our testimonies and our actions, that he might open their eyes and their hearts. I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he's saying, "I will make them come and bow down in front of you, yet they will learn how I have loved you. They will see how I have loved you." I think this is what it's all about, is our faithful witness that he might use to open their eyes and hearts so that they too would get to partake in this beautiful and amazing promise. And Jesus will keep us from the coming trials and tribulations so long as we hold fast to what we have. He will hold us fast. No one can seize the crown that those who hold fast have been given, and therefore by conquering we're made pillars in the temple of God, immovable and indestructible pillars that will never go out of his temple being his presence. He will mark us with his name, the name of God, the name of the city of God which comes down from heaven. And again, this temple is not a physical one, but it's a spiritual one filled with his presence. We will dwell with him forever. We will not be moved away from him, nor taken away from him, for he has marked us and he will keep his. Oh, that we would patiently endure and hold fast to our witness, not only so that we would enter his presence and dwell there forever, but only so, but to draw others to him as well. Brothers and sisters, as we read this letter, we should be filled with joy and gladness. We know plenty enough that we are fallen and struggle to do good, but let this letter remind us that Jesus can be pleased with us, even when we don't think we're good enough or that we're doing enough. Know that those with little power were still commended in that day, and the same holds true today. I think it's easy for us to overthink this and miss the point. If we are faithful witnesses that hold fast to our confession of faith by repenting of the sins we will commit, then Christ is pleased with us. I'd like to share two sort of personal stories. I talked to Aaron about this before, but I'm an open book. 2013, I was at Tullahoma for annual training for the National Guard, and they have these barracks. They're long barracks with two doors at the ends and four doors in the middles. Each side has 14 bunks, and usually you're pretty packed in like sardines because the Army's cheap, and they just kind of stack us up wherever. I remember getting up in the morning and making myself a cup of coffee, usually before other people got up, because a lot of people like to sleep in when they're gone on this camp, if they can. And I was sitting there reading my Bible, and one of my buddies came up to me, he's like, "Man," he's like, "you're the first person I've seen reading a Bible in the unit, and I didn't know you were a Christian." Whew. Man, that hurt. I mean, it was neat in one sense that, you know, I was doing what I was supposed to, but it was not neat that he didn't even know I was a Christian. I think in that moment, it cut me more deep than I'd like to admit. But as I learned, as I grew, in 2020, I got promoted to a unit in Nashville, a bunch of people that I kind of sort of knew but didn't really know. And after my third drill there, good friend of mine, who I pray for as much as I can, he's a self-proclaimed atheist, but he's a good dude that works hard. Rob comes up to me, and he's like, man, you're new here, and it probably just hasn't set in yet, but you're so darn happy all the time. Like, you're just always smiling, always in a good mood. And my immediate response, I didn't even miss a beat. I looked at him, and I said, brother, I'm filled with the joy of the Lord. Why would I not be in a good mood? Like, sure, there are things that can happen that can upset me or get me down, but ultimately, if my faith and hope is in Jesus Christ, what on earth could bring me down out of that joy? That's not to say that we're not going to have trials and struggles and whatnot, but I think ultimately, what that did in that moment, Rob started asking questions, hard questions. And so I hope and pray that my witness in that time was holy and true. I'm no longer in the unit. I still see Rob occasionally. But I hope that in that moment, my witness was holy and true, and that through his questions and my answers, the Lord used that to one day bring him to Christ, to this open door that he has made available. And so with that, you're dismissed.